We read from Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 8. How are these articles, and the articles in question are the articles of the Apostles' Creed, listed in question and answer 23, how are these articles divided into three parts? The first is of God the Father and our creation, the second of God the Son and our redemption, the third of God the Holy Ghost and our sanctification. Since there is but one only divine essence, why speakest thou of Father, Son, and Holy Ghost? Because God hath so revealed himself in his word, that these three distinct persons are the one only true and eternal God. Beloved, our God is unique. There is no God like him. Our God is one. Our God is also three. Our God is one in a different sense than he is three. And this truth concerning the true and living God, which doctrine we call the Trinity, is a stumbling block to many. The unbelieving Jew cannot accept this. The Muslim cannot understand this. The cults cannot comprehend this. Indeed, many professing Christians are utterly bewildered when they hear this. How can God be one and three at the same time? It makes no sense to them. And although they believe it, because as Christians they have to believe it, they take no pleasure in it. They add it to the list of doctrines that they're supposed to believe. And we are tempted, beloved, to respond in the same way to this truth. We come to Lord's Day 8 of the Catechism and we say, we believe the doctrine of the Trinity. It is part of the historic Christian faith. But do we really need this doctrine? Is there any point to this doctrine? And one way in which we can better understand the Trinity, beloved, is by thinking about a family. A family. The Bible reveals the Trinity, the being of God, the Godhead. The Bible reveals the Trinity in terms of a family. And we can understand the concept of a family. And the concept of a family is a warm and pleasant idea. God is family. God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in one being, a perfect family. Notice then the family life of the triune God. The family life of the triune God. Notice first the members of the family, second the works of the family, and third, our fellowship with the family. The members of the family, the works of the family, and our fellowship with the family. The Bible gives us a glimpse into the life of God. He is a family. And Scripture gives us some inklings of this already in the Old Testament. For example, in Genesis 1:26, God says, let us make man in our image. And that's intriguing because the Hebrew word for God, Elohim, is plural, but it's always used with a singular verb. Let us make man in our image. There's oneness and there's plurality there. In Isaiah 6 verse 8, the Lord asks, "Whom shall I send, and who shall go for us?" And again, there's oneness, I, and there's plurality, us. Then there's that mysterious angel of the Lord in the Old Testament scriptures. Look out for the angel of the Lord. He's called the angel of the Lord or the messenger of the Lord, but clearly he is also divine. And yet he is also distinct from the Lord. Or think of Psalm 110 verse 1. David writes this, "The Lord," and there the Lord is a reference to Jehovah or Yahweh, the God of David, "the Lord," Jehovah, "said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." So David the king, he has a Lord, and then the Lord, Jehovah, speaks to David's Lord. Again, there are inklings here. There's more to God than simply oneness. There's plurality there. But then the New Testament reveals the family life of God in a much richer way. There were inklings in the Old Testament, but now in the New Testament it becomes a lot clearer. Consistently, the New Testament speaks not merely of a plurality, us, but of three: the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, or the Holy Ghost. In fact, the New Testament scriptures assume knowledge of the Trinity. They assume it. They assume that the people to whom they are writing, the apostles are writing to churches, they assume that these Christians know something about the Trinity already. Jesus, for example, gives the baptismal formula in Matthew 28 verse 19, "Baptize them in the name," notice name singular, not names plural, one name, "baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost." And Jesus doesn't explain that. He expects his disciples to understand what he means. And then Paul and Peter, they greet the churches with a Trinitarian formula, or they bless the churches with a Trinitarian formula, as if it were the most natural thing in the world for them to do. How does Paul end his second epistle, 2 Corinthians 13, verse 14? "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all." The Trinity is simply assumed in those words. And then we have 1 Peter 1 verse 2. Peter, writing to Christians, writes this, "Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied." The apostles mention the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit in one breath, as it were, and in such close connection, so that the Christians who are reading these words are saying to themselves, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, they're one God. And we know that they're one God. We know that there is one God, and we know that there are three persons in the one being. This is the most obvious doctrine in all the world to us. We have seen, say the apostles, we have seen the divine Son of God, and we know that he has a divine Father, and we have received the divine Spirit. The only thing that was lacking was the terminology to describe this. And this comes later, because the church at the beginning simply assumes the doctrine of the Trinity is true, that there's the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, there's one God. This is all assumed at the beginning. And then heretics come along and start to contend against these truths and to deny and to question these truths that the church has always simply believed from the beginning. And so the church is forced to explain and define the truth more carefully. And so the heretics are coming to corrupt the truth, and the Lord uses that to drive his church to make a more precise confession of this truth from the scriptures. So let's then look at this family, which we call the Trinity. Let's look at this family through the lens of scripture, enlightened by church history, and informed by the creeds of the church. The first truth we must consider then is that God is one. God is one. Question 25. Since there is but one only divine essence. And answer 25. One only true and eternal God. From the very beginning in Genesis 1 to the end of Revelation 22, the Bible teaches with one voice that there is only one God. There is one eternal being. There is one creator. There is one almighty. And the Belgian Confession begins this way, Article 1. We all believe with the heart and confess with the mouth that there is one simple and spiritual being which we call God. And the Catechism uses the word essence. Since there is but one only divine essence. And that word essence comes from the Latin to be. Essence is another word for being. Being. God's essence or God's being is that which makes him what he is. And that which distinguishes him from every other being. There are all kinds of beings, but there is only one divine being. There are all kinds of essences, but there's only one divine essence. And every other essence or every other being is a creature. And every creature derives its essence or its being from God. But the Creator, God, he is self-existent. He derives his being from himself. He does not depend upon his being from some other being. But every other being is dependent upon God, has its source in God, and is limited or finite, limited by time and space. So far, so good. We can all understand that. One God, one divine essence, one divine being. And most religions then and cults would agree so far. The Jews would agree so far, the Muslims would agree so far, the Jehovah's Witnesses would agree so far. One God, one divine essence, one being. Things become more complicated though when we consider that God is three in persons. Three in persons. Answer 25 says, three distinct persons. If God were one essence or being and also one person, he would not be a family. And that's the view of Unitarians. A Unitarian believes that God is one essence or being and one person. The Jews and the Muslims and the Jehovah's Witnesses and many liberal churches are Unitarian. But if God is one being and one person, Unitarian, then he is not a family, he is an individual. And then he would exist in eternal solitude. He would be lonely. He would be existing by himself forever. And that's the God of the unbelieving Jews, the God of Islam, and the God of Unitarianism. And that God could not be Father. Could not be Father. Now, some heretics, such as the Jehovah's Witnesses, and some Unitarian heretics in false apostate churches, they'll call God Father. They'll speak of Father, but not of Son or Holy Spirit, at least not in the same connection as we do. But they can't really confess God as Father, because a God who exists in eternal solitude is not Father. Perhaps he might become Father at some point when he creates a son for himself, but he is not eternally Father. And so the Unitarian deity is an individual who is in eternal solitude and is therefore lonely, not a family. We speak of three persons. Now, the word person is, strictly speaking, not a biblical word. It appears in Hebrews 1 verse 3, where Jesus Christ is called, quote, the brightness of his glory, the brightness of God's glory, and the express image of his person. And that word there, rendered person, really in the context means being or essence. He is the express image of his being. Person is not a biblical word, it's a theological word. Theologians coined this word and used this word to describe who the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are. And the church calls these three individuals, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, the church calls these three individuals persons. Persons. And that makes person then difficult to define, because a person is not the same as a being or an essence. For God, as we've seen, is one in being or essence, but he exists in three persons. And so a being and a person are not the same thing. The simplest explanation of a person, and here is what most ministers will use in catechism to explain this to the young people. A person is one who says, I. One who says, I. You say, I say, I. We say, I, in distinction from other people who also say, I. We are persons. A person is conscious, therefore. A person has intelligence and volition, or is able to will. A person is self-conscious, aware of his own existence, aware of his own life. A person is the subject of his own activity. He is the one doing the things that he does. A person wills and thinks and knows and experiences, a person is capable of knowing and interacting with other persons, and a person is distinct from other persons. You are a person, and you're distinct from other persons. Your personality is not melded into the personality of another person. Even if you're very close to that person, you're still a distinct person. You will, and you think, and you know, and you experience in distinction from other people who will and think and know and experience. And so, a tree is not a person. The sun that shines is not a person. A dog is not a person. A cat is not a person. They are not conscious, self-conscious individuals who say, I. Now, perhaps pet owners would differ, but they're not persons. Human beings are persons. Angels are persons. And the three persons of the Godhead are persons. The Bible introduces us to the three persons of God. The first person is called the Father, and the second person is called the Son, and the third person is called the Holy Spirit. The Father is God, and the Father says, I. The Son is God, and the Son says, I. The Spirit is God, and the Spirit says, I. And these three persons are distinct from one another. The Father is not the same person as the Son or the Holy Spirit, and the Son is not the same person as the Father or the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is not the same person as the Father or the Son. Three distinct individual persons. And what then is the relationship between these three persons? Well, first of all, these three persons are equal. Equal. They're not the same person, but they're equal in that the Father is not prior to the Son or the Spirit in time or sequence of moments. The Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are eternal. They are co-eternal. They have no beginning and they have no ending. Moreover, they are equal in this sense that the Father is not above the Son or the Spirit in rank or in glory. The three persons are equal in power and glory and majesty. We call that co-equal. There's co-eternal and there's co-equal. And then we also talk about the essence. The three persons are of the same essence or of the same being. They subsist in one divine essence or being. It's not as if there's this divine essence and then this divine essence is divided into three equal parts. So there's a third part is Father and a third part is Son and a third part is the Spirit. Not that, but they all equally share the same being or essence. And that was a controversy in the early church because Arius said that the Son is of a different essence of the Father. A different essence. Or he would go so far as to say the Son is of a similar essence to the Father. He's not quite the same essence as the Father. He is almost of the same essence. He is similar in his essence. And the Orthodox Church said, no, Arius, no. If you're to be confessing the truth concerning who Christ is, who the Son of God is, you must say he is of the same essence. And the word they used was homoousion. Homoousion. And Arius wanted, or at least was happy with the word homoiousion. Homoousion, of the same essence. Homoiousion, of a similar essence. Now John begins his gospel account with a prologue, which we read earlier. And that prologue contains some of the most sublime words ever written. Think of the four gospel accounts. Matthew and Luke begin with Jesus' earthly birth, and they include his genealogy according to the flesh. You have there the nativity narratives in Matthew and Luke. Mark, he begins with chapter 1 with the account of Jesus' earthly ministry. He begins with Jesus as an adult already in chapter 1. But John, he brings us to the very beginning. In fact, he brings us before the beginning. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. John then tells us about two individuals and the relationship between those two individuals. One of those individuals is called God, and the other is called the Word. God and the Word. And we learn about the Word, he is the focus then of the rest of this gospel account. We learn of the Word a number of things. First, we learn that the Word is eternal. The Word was. The Word was. The Word was in the beginning. And that word was, of course, comes from the verb to be. John does not use another verb, which he uses elsewhere, which is become, or became, or was made. But he uses the verb was. In fact, John differentiates about the creation. He says this, the creation, it was made. The creation was made. And there he uses the verb to become. The creation became, or the creation came into being because it was made. But the Word was. It wasn't made. It didn't come into being. It wasn't created. It was. And this Word, which was with God. God was in the beginning, and the Word, which also was in the beginning, was with God. And that with, that preposition with, is towards. The Word was towards God, and that indicates, that word all by itself indicates fellowship. Fellowship with God. The Word was with God. The Word was not under God. The Word was not above God. The Word was with God, or towards God. And second, notice that this is the Word. And the Greek word here is logos, and we get our word logic from logos. And the idea of the word Word, or the word logos, is the speech of God, or the perfect revelation of God. This individual called Word perfectly reflects God, perfectly reveals God, and is the exact image of God, and was with God in the beginning. He didn't come into being, but he was with God in the beginning. Third, we learn that the Word is divine. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. The word then is not some lesser being than God. A God. The word was not a God. That's how the Jehovah's Witnesses false translation called the New World Translation. That's how the Jehovah's Witnesses translation renders verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. But that's an impossible translation. Never mind the Greek grammar. It's an impossible translation because there is no such thing as a God. There are two categories of being. There is God and there is not God. There is God and there is creature. There is the eternal and the infinite, and there is the finite. There is the Almighty and there is the not Almighty. You can't have a God. You have God or you have not God. And so the Word is not an angel or some lesser being or a creature. The Word is God. Everything that God is, the Word also is. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And yet he, this Word, is personally distinct from the individual called God. Fourth, we learn that the Word became something. Verse 1, we learn the Word was something. The Word was with God. The Word was God. That word was is used in verse 1. In verse 14 we read, and the Word was made flesh. And there the verb is become. The Word became flesh. The Word was God, and then the word became flesh. The Word who was God became flesh, which is man. The Word became man. And if there is any doubt before, John explains who this Word is, it's the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Word. He was with God. He is God. He became flesh. And that's the wonder of the Incarnation, which is the subject of another Lord's Day in the Catechism, especially Lord's Day 14. And fifth and finally, the Word has a specific relationship to God. In verse 1, he was with God. That speaks already of a close relationship to God, towards God. In verse 18, we learn this. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. Where is the Word, who is the only begotten Son? Where is he? Well, he's with God in verse 1, and in verse 18, he is in the bosom of the Father. The bosom of the Father. There's a beautiful expression. The bosom of the Father speaks of warm fellowship and love. There's family life. The eternal Word, who was with God, who is divine, who is in the bosom of the Father, who is distinct in person from the Father, becomes human to save us from our sins. Here then is the family life of God. He lives in one being as three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in perfect blessedness and peace. The God of eternal fellowship, this God, the true God, is a family. Now, families are usually active. And our God is eternally active and full of life and vitality. And theologians like to make distinctions And theologians distinguish God's works as works ad intra and ad extra. And there's some Latin for you. Ad intra and ad extra. God's works ad intra are his works inside his own being. Ad intra, inside. Now those works are the activities that he performs as God even before he created anything. We think of God's works as creation and providence and salvation. Well, God also has works within his own being. Within his own being. What was God doing before he made the world? Sometimes we might wonder about that. There's this vast eternity before the first moment of time. There's endlessness before the beginning of Genesis 1 verse 1. What was God doing then? And God's works ad intra, his internal works, God's works ad intra can be divided further into his essential works, that is to say, the works of his essence, his essential works, and his decretive works, that is to say, the works of his eternal counsel or decrees. His essential works and his decretive works, his works in his essence, and the works of his decrees. In eternity, the Father begets the Son. That's God's essential work or activity. God the Father begets God the Son. The Father does not create the Son. To create the Son would be to bring forth the Son by an act of his will, so that the one thus brought forth is dependent on the Father for his existence, and so that the Son has a beginning. That's what it means to be a creature. The Son is not a creature. The Bible does not speak about the Father creating the Son, but the Father begetting the Son. Verse 18, John 1, verse 18, no man hath seen God at any time, the only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him, the only begotten Son. Not created, but begotten. And that's the language also of the Nicene Creed, written in 325 AD in response to the heresy of Arius. Begotten, not created, or begotten, not made. And that verb beget is the activity of a father in bringing forth a son. In begetting the son, the father brings forth the son, who is of the same being or essence as himself, but who is personally distinct from himself. And he begets the Son in an eternal spiritual act. There's no mother in the divine Trinity. This is a spiritual, eternal act. And so within the infinite spiritual being of God, the Father begets the Son, who is the image of the Father and the object of the Father's eternal love and delight. That's the first essential work, or the first essential activity of the triune God. His first work ad intra. Second, the Father and the Son breathe forth the Holy Spirit. And again, the Father and the Son do not create the Holy Spirit, nor do they beget the Holy Spirit. But the correct language is the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. That's his personal property. The Holy Spirit is the breath of God. And the Father breathes forth the Holy Spirit in love to the Son, and the Son breathes forth the Holy Spirit in love to the Father. This then is the work of God, or the activity of God within his own being. The Father begets the Son. The Son is begotten of the Father. The Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. The Father is the fountain of the Godhead. That's how theologians and creeds speak of him. The Father is the fountain of the Godhead. He begets the Son. He loves the Son whom he begets. The Son who is begotten of the Father loves the Father who begets him. The Father breathes forth the Spirit who proceeds from him to the Son. The Son breathes forth the Spirit who proceeds from him to the Father, and thus the Spirit is the bond of love and fellowship between the Father and the Son. That's the inner Trinitarian life of God. That's what God is doing. That's how God lives within himself. And the Trinity then is one loving, joyous family in which there is no inequality, no vying for supremacy, no envy, no division, no strife. Three persons living in perfect harmony forever. How unlike the gods of the heathen. The gods of the heathen were always at war against one another. Read the mythologies of the Roman and Greek deities. And the gods of the heathen would create one another and bring forth one another, so that this god was the father of this god, and this god was the mother of this god, and this god hated this god and killed this god. What a misery it was! And then we have the God of the Christians, the God who reveals himself in Scripture. He is a perfectly harmonious God of blessedness and peace and joy within himself. Now, connected to this, God's works ad intra are his decretive works, or his decrees, or his eternal counsel. Since God is a personal God, indeed a God of three persons, he thinks and he wills and he plans. And God has an eternal counsel. Think of one eternal counsel. And that one eternal counsel is made up of many decrees. All the things that God has planned to do, and all the relationships between all of those decrees and all of those plans in one great central plan called his counsel. And chief among those decrees is his decree of election and reprobation, which is his eternal plan to choose some unto everlasting life and to reject others and preordain them to everlasting death. In eternity, the triune God planned the entirety of history, and he planned the eternal destiny of all human beings and angels. In eternity, he planned to save a church from sin and death. He planned to give that church to his eternal Son, so that his Son would redeem that church. He planned to send his eternal Son into the world in our flesh. He planned to give the Holy Spirit to apply all the benefits of salvation to his elect people. And this was the plan not only of the Father, but this was the plan of the Father and the Son and the Spirit together in perfect harmony. And this is what they were planning in eternity past, in their eternal counsel. And so we have in Ephesians 1 verse 11, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things, according to the counsel of his own will. In that one verse, we have all the terms: predestinated, purpose, counsel, will. One counsel, one will, one purpose. All things working according to that one will and purpose. Because the three persons together are of one mind, of one will, of one purpose, to glorify the triune God through the salvation of a church. Those are God's works ad intra, the works he performs inside himself, in his own being, and in his own counsel, or in his own decrees. And second, God's works ad extra. Well, if God's works ad intra are his internal works, the works inside him, you can guess that God's works ad extra are those works which he performs outside of his own being. And those are the works that the Catechism focuses on, especially in question and answer 24. How are these articles divided, the articles of the Apostles' Creed, into three parts? The first is of God the Father and our creation. The second, of God the Son and our redemption. The third, of God the Holy Ghost and our sanctification. Why does the Catechism attribute creation to the Father and redemption to the Son and sanctification to the Holy Spirit? It's not because the Father exclusively creates and the Son exclusively redeems and the Holy Spirit exclusively sanctifies, as if the other persons have nothing to do with those works. Rather, it's because the Father is on the foreground in the work of creation. He takes the lead, as it were, but the Son and the Holy Spirit are also involved. Just read Genesis chapter 1. And the Son is on the foreground in the work of redemption because the Son is sent. The Son comes into the world in the incarnation. The Son suffers, dies, and is resurrected in the human nature. But the Father and the Spirit are also involved in the Son's work. And the Holy Spirit is on the foreground in the work of sanctification because he enters our hearts and he quickens us or makes us alive and he separates us from sin, inwardly purifying our hearts, and he consecrates us to God. But the Father and the Son are also involved in the Holy Spirit's work. And so we must not divide or separate the work of the three persons of the Holy Trinity. Their works are indivisible. You cannot divide them. And they never work against one another, and they never even work independently of one another. Together they decreed all things, and together in time they work all things. And in this family there is perfect harmony, perfect unity, oneness of purpose, as they work towards a common goal, which is to glorify the triune God through the salvation of a church. And that too is wonderful, because again in heathendom, you have all of these gods working at cross purposes, vying for supremacy, with very different ideas of what they should or should not do, and fighting and warring against one another. There's peace and unity and harmony and oneness of purpose in God himself. And if these are the works of God ad extra, outside of himself, well, obviously, they're works that only God can do. The Catechism speaks of three works that only God can do. Creation is a divine work. No creature can create. And that's why it's foolishness for the Jehovah's Witnesses cult to say that Jehovah God first of all, made Jesus as his first creature, and then through Jesus he created everything else. That's impossible. Impossible for a creature to create anything else. No creature can create. It's a divine work. And if the Father and the Son and the Spirit together create, that proves that the Father and the Son and the Spirit are God. They are equally divine God. Redemption too is a divine work. No creature can redeem. And sanctification is a divine work. No creature can sanctify. And therefore the Creator, who is the triune God, is divine. And the Redeemer, who is the triune God, is divine. And the Sanctifier, who is the triune God, is divine. With the Father on the foreground in creation, and the Father on the Son in the foreground in redemption, and the Spirit on the foreground in sanctification, yet all three persons together in perfect harmony perform those works. The Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God, and yet there is one God. The Father, says I, in distinction from the Son and the Holy Spirit. He is a person. The Son, says I, in distinction from the Father and the Holy Spirit. He is a person. And the Holy Spirit, says I, in distinction from the Father and the Son. He is a person. These three persons in one divine essence, doing their works together in perfect harmony, this is our God. We are to worship him. We are to adore him. We are to bow down before him. We are to believe in him. The gospel is the absolutely astounding message that the triune God shares his fellowship with us. In the being of God, the Father, Son, and Spirit enjoy beautiful, rich, blessed fellowship. That's their family life. And in saving us, God brings us into that fellowship. That's what salvation is. So that we not only know it and can somewhat describe it from the scriptures, but also so that we taste it and experience it and share in it. And that, I say, is astounding. Because God, of course, does not need to have fellowship with anyone else. He is complete in himself. The Father loves the Son in the Holy Spirit, and the Son loves the Father in the Holy Spirit, and we can bring nothing to him. We can add nothing to him. He does not bring us into his fellowship because he is incomplete in himself or he is lonely. He wasn't lonely in all the ages of eternity before Genesis 1. He didn't need anyone. But he does this because he desires to show to a creature what true fellowship is, so that that creature rejoices in God and glorifies him. He desires to show how glorious he is. And yet, of course, that fellowship would appear to be impossible. And from our perspective, it is impossible. We are creatures. What does God have in common with us that he could have fellowship with us and we could have fellowship with him? And the answer, of course, is nothing. Nothing. But God created man in his own image so that he could have fellowship with man. And so there is this capacity in man to have fellowship with God. But we lost the image of God at the fall. We're sinners. How then can we have fellowship with God if we are sinners? And there is the wonder of grace, beloved. Remember God's works ad intra, his works within himself. Don't say those works within himself are abstract and too difficult for me to understand and comprehend. Yes, they're too difficult to understand and comprehend, but remember, they are our salvation. The Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit planned our salvation before the foundation of the world. That's what they were doing. And in that plan, the Son would become incarnate. That was part of their plan. The Son, the second person, would become incarnate. He would take upon himself flesh and blood in order to make full satisfaction for our sins. And we've seen before in the Catechism how it's necessary for him to be God to make full satisfaction for our sins. And in that plan too, the Spirit would come and apply the benefits of the Son's redemption to God's people by working faith in God's people and applying to them all that God in Christ had purchased on the cross for God's people. And the result of the work of the Father sending the Son, and the work of the Son coming in the incarnation and suffering and dying, and the work of the Spirit in applying all of that to God's people, the result of that is that we enjoy fellowship with the triune God on the basis of Christ's work by the instrument of faith and by the power of the Holy Spirit. John writes, and these words are astounding if you think about these words, 1 John 1:3, beginning of his first epistle, 1 John 1:3, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We have been brought into fellowship with the triune God. And that too then determines how we must live. Our God is the God of perfect fellowship. He's not the God of petty squabbles. He's not the God of envy and evil speaking and malice. He's not the God of divorce and domestic violence and spousal abuse. He's not the God of dysfunctional family relationships and division in the church and warfare among men. He's the God of peace and unity and harmony and blessedness within his own being. And when he brings us into that fellowship, he brings us into fellowship with himself. He reconciles us to himself, and he reconciles us to others, and he brings us into fellowship with others who are also in fellowship with him. And if we are his children then, beloved, we must reflect that. And so Paul, at the end of his second letter to the Corinthians, just before he gives them that final apostolic benediction, he says this: finally, brethren, farewell. Be perfect. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace, the triune God, therefore, the God of love and peace shall be with you. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we have seen a glimpse into thy being, and we stand in awe of who thou art. And we stand in awe of thy grace to us in giving to us thy Son, thy only begotten Son, to be our Saviour, so that he, by his work, would bring us into fellowship with thee. May we reflect that fellowship in the way in which we live with respect to thee and also with respect to others, living in harmony and peace as much as we are able with all men. For Christ's sake, amen.